Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Petersham Baptist Church. Wonderful to see you here today. Today we continue our series in John's Gospel, thinking more about what Jesus said, what Jesus did, and trying to wrestle with what does that mean for us as God's people here and now. And so we'll be looking at John 2 later on. Before we do anything else, though, why don't we pray, commit our time together to God and ask for his help. So let's do that together. Gracious Father, we gather here this morning only because of what you have done for us in Jesus. He is the thing that unites us all together. People gathered here from lots of different places in the world, from different backgrounds, and yet united around Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who gave his life for us, and through whom we have received new life. And so we gather here this morning expectant to hear from you as we open the scriptures, expecting to be able to encourage and be encouraged as we gather with your people. But we commit our time to you and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to help us begin thinking about some things we're going to be talking about today, Samuel's going to come and read a few verses from Psalm 103.
I will praise the Lord deep down inside of me. I will praise him. I will praise him because his name is holy. I will praise the Lord. I won't forget anything he's done for me. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my sicknesses. He saves my life from going down into the grave. His faithful and tender love makes me feel like a king. He satisfies me with good things I desire. Then I feel young and strong again, just like an eagle.
Please take a seat. Just sung that song, which reminds us that Jesus is our great high priest. Reminds us of the great assurance we have as God's people of having full forgiveness of sins, and just the wonderful joy that that brings to us. And yet in singing of these things, we're also reminded that God has always provided these things for his people, because he is a good and faithful God. And in fact, long before Jesus in the Old Testament, God gave instructions to his people, instructions about building a tabernacle, a tent, in the middle of the wilderness. And the tabernacle was no ordinary tent. God instructed his people to build it for very good reasons. And the tabernacle has two names in the Old Testament which point us to those reasons. The first thing this tent is called is a dwelling place, reminding us that here was a place that God was designing so he could come and live in the very middle of his people, to travel with them wherever they went, to always be close to them. And yet the second name given to that tent was the tent of meeting. It wasn't just a house for God, a place for him to live, but a place where men and women and children could meet God. And yet coming to meet God raises all sorts of problems, doesn't it? Because people like us were sinful. So how can sinful people approach a holy God? Well, God had to provide a way, didn't he? God was faithful and did exactly that. He raised up priests to work on behalf of his people. He provided sacrifices that could bring cleansing and forgiveness in order that people could come and live with him and enjoy all the blessings of being in his presence. And so we read in places like Leviticus 16, on that great day of atonement, where God says, on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you, and therefore before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. And so just as we sing now about God's faithfulness to us, let's remember that God has always been faithful to his people. And all of these things in the Old Testament help us to make sense of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And we'll consider that later when we turn to John 2 and see how that backdrop becomes really essential for understanding the things that Jesus did. But maybe to help us make some of those connections between this tent in the wilderness and Jesus, who we know and sing about, we're going to sing again a song that reminds us about this special tent and what it was for, and then another song about God and his holiness. Let's stand together and sing. Well, we're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 2, and if you'd like to turn to that, I'll read that for us. So, John chapter 2, I'll start reading at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood sticks, stone, water jars, the kind used by the Jews for a ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and the disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
Do you like change? I had this childhood memory, being quite young, attending an evening training course with my dad. My dad was attending the training course, I wasn't. And in the room were a bunch of computers. I don't remember much, I think I was only 5, except people were attending this course because there was going to be change. It was the 80s. The digital revolution was underway. Changes were happening fast in businesses and home. Your first IBM came along. Soon after, Apple released their first personal computer. And Microsoft. I'm pretty sure my dad was attending a course on how to use Windows. It was a time when people were changing jobs, seeking to learn and upskill whatever they could do to adapt to the change that was coming fast and not be left behind. The world would be changed forever. We take for granted now that computers are part and parcel of life, but there was a moment where you could do your job without computers. Pen and paper. But that moment was changing. For some, this was wonderful news. It opened all sorts of opportunities and doors. For others, this change was forced upon them. And it meant that life was never going to be the same again. This is what significant change can do. Do you like change? I don't raise this because I thought the election result was going to be different. I wrote this a little bit earlier in the week. I don't raise this, honestly, because we're having a discussion as a church. I raise this because of Jesus. Because he changes everything. Jesus changes how we think of God, how we think of ourselves. And he asks us to change. The reason why he changes everything is because of who he is. John writes this gospel that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. And John draws our attention to a wedding. Because here Jesus did, we read in verse 11, the first of his miraculous signs. He revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. More than a miracle, it was a sign, a miraculous sign. It pointed to something, as all signs do. It revealed his glory, and the disciples responded by believing, trusting him. So we should ask the question, what does the sign mean? I'm sure we know the story well. But it's a little surprising that the first thing John tells us about this wedding is, verse 1, Jesus' mother was there. John writes this gospel that we would believe in Jesus, and the first thing he tells us is Jesus' mum is there. That seems a little strange to me, and I think that's confirmed by the next verse. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. Why is the mother of Jesus introduced first? Well, hold that thought. We know the story. There's a wine shortage. It's a dry wedding, not because of a moral choice of what's best for the guests. In this culture, you celebrated for days a wedding, and it was the groom's responsibility to provide the wine. Can you imagine the embarrassment then? And the shame of not being able to provide on your wedding day in front of family, newly received in-laws, your relatives and your town. And so it's because of this problem that the mother of Jesus speaks up. She speaks first. She says, "They have no more wine, Jesus." Now, what I think follows is not a harsh exchange between mother and son. I think it's more an example of indirect communication. Think about how your family communicates. Think about how your family communicates often without words. And for a laugh over morning tea, I'll tell you how my family communicates. So much is not said, isn't it? Or something said that means something else. Or full names are used. Timothy. I know something is not quite right if my full name is used by my family. And I think here too, there's some sort of indirect communication going on with all sorts of cultural conventions. Because Jesus takes his mother's words as more than a statement of facts. He receives them as a request. As an indirect request to fix the problem. So he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And she receives these words as an act of compliance and directs the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Something is about to happen. See, for all their indirectness, I think they understand one another loud and clear. Something big is about to happen, and John moves the camera to focus and zoom in on 6 water jars. The kind the Jews use for cleansing and purification. And hopefully we remember from Leviticus that rituals are not meaningless, but meaningful. The washing reminded God's people
that a holy God was in their midst, and they had to be clean. Unclean people could not draw near to the holy God of Israel. But God had made a way. Meaningful ritual. But Jesus was going to change that. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," verse 7. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the wine that had been turned, tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And his response? It's wonderful. It's praiseworthy. It's, "You have saved the best," verse 10, "till now." But Jesus didn't steal the limelight at this wedding. Few knew that he had provided the wine. But those who did know, the disciples put their faith in him. They did this because they read the sign. An abundance of wine was associated in the Old Testament with Israel's redemption. And so in a place like Jeremiah, the nations were to know that God was going to gather and shepherd and redeem his people. Days that were associated with new wine. Those days when God was going to gather and shepherd and redeem his people had arrived because Jesus was here. And that would mean profound change. Profound change, as Jesus' words in the temple would reveal. These changes would not be just at the level of the surface, stopping corrupt worship and returning it back to how it used to be. The changes would be far greater than that. With the Passover looming, Jesus enters Jerusalem and heads to the temple. And in verse 14, in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now again, from Leviticus, you should remember that Israel was to bring sacrifices and gifts. They could bring cattle, sheep or doves. But Jesus says the temple has become a market. The temple had this important place in Israel's life. Sacrificial gifts were an opportunity for worship, for repentance. They were reminded that God had made a way for sinners. But the temple had become a market. Which leads Jesus to action and leads to a showdown in the temple. Jesus acts with such decisive conviction. He makes a whip and he drives out the animals. His conviction is described rightly as zeal. And it got everyone's attention. But Jesus doesn't get into a showdown with those selling in the market. Instead, with those with the most to lose. Those with the most to lose from Jesus' actions speak up. I think that they're the authorities. They request from Jesus, verse 18, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And at this, Jesus said one of the most startling things he ever said. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. Now they misunderstand him. And they seek to shame him publicly. The temple's taken so many years to build, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? You? Who are you? You are no one. But John helps us not repeat such a terrible misunderstanding. He tells us, verse 21, the temple he had spoken of was his body. When Jesus described his body as a temple, he was indicating that Israel's great privilege of having the one true God dwell in their midst, dwell in that building had been replaced. God hadn't gone away. God had drawn near. The Word had become flesh and was tabernacling with his people. But this would change everything. The way for Israel to be purified was being changed. The temple was going to be replaced. God's great work of cleansing his people and dwelling with his people was now found in Christ. In him they would find the richest expression of God's graces, former graces. The whole sacrificial system, the Jerusalem temple, former graces were now simply shadows compared to the substance. Jesus was in their midst. With Passover looming and John's, the Baptist's words still ringing in our ears that here was the Lamb of God, we can see even from this distance early in the Gospel that all these things will come together in Jesus' death and resurrection. The disciples will be able to understand the significance of what Jesus said and did after the resurrection. And they believed. John writes this gospel that we too would believe, trust that this is the Son of God, sent by the Father to make God known. But how difficult it can be to trust someone who is going to change everything. That issue must have been very real for the Jewish people. Everything was going to change. But I take it that you and I have felt the impact of this as well. It's difficult, isn't it, to trust someone who changes everything. We may not be in the shoes of a first century Jewish person who had to transition through a revolution as the Messiah arrived. But we come to Jesus with beliefs and values and attitudes that need to be changed by him. What we think of God is to be changed by Jesus. What we think of ourselves is to be changed by Jesus. Everything changes because of him. From sex to money, what we think is greatest significance, our morality, our identity, what we will live for, and what we're prepared to sacrifice. Jesus changes it all. You sit there, we all sit here this morning, and I suppose we could wonder, are the biggest changes of my life because of Jesus behind me or in front of me? Who knows? But I don't think any of us should assume that the biggest changes are behind us. The question we're left with, though, is will you trust him in all the changes he will bring? Let's ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that your Son has revealed you. We thank you that you have enabled us to see his glory. We ask that you would help us trust you in all the changes you will make to us as we trust him. We do ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Anything to clarify first? Questions? Feel free to fire away.
Clarificatory, exactly. I just missed what you said. You said that's why Jesus' mother introduced the problem to him, or took up the problem that the wine had run out. But yes. I didn't catch the why. What was the why that she was the one who did it?
People have often said that Jesus responds to her in a harsh way. But I think she's being put kind of at the front here because, maybe I didn't say clearly enough, her indirect request, I think, is an act of faith. I'm intrigued by Jesus' mother in this passage because just before, like literally two verses before, Jesus said to Nathanael, with a bit of a pushback, "You believe because I told you I saw you." He believed in response to this kind of miraculous revelation. The disciples respond to the sign. The Jews demand a sign, and here's Mary, I think, believing before the sign. It's just a thought. I'm not sure, but it just seems just how it's. I lean towards thinking she's asking him to fix the problem, which is extraordinary. Sorry if I wasn't clear with that. I'll bring that together. Other questions?
I really like this miracle, but the question that's raised for me always, and I think you have answered it, but you guys might like to hear it, is, so who was that miracle for? And was it, and you've mentioned that it brings forth Mary's prior knowledge, it brings forth, the servants were incidental, they had to be part of it, they knew, but nobody else knew. So it must have been for the disciples, for God's glory. I think I wanted to say that. And the other thing was in the temple courts when he's really angry.
Yeah.
He's really angry.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking about Ephesians where it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. So imagine the grief of the Holy Spirit in seeing that and his response. Am I on the right track there?
Is that... I know the passage you're referring to in Ephesians.
Yeah.
Grieving the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Do you think the Holy Spirit is grieving because of Jesus' anger?
No.
Right.
Because of their actions.
They've
done,
yes,
systematically over a long period of time.
Well, yes. I mean, yeah. Jesus is revealing the Father. He's revealing God. So he's revealing God's anger.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, okay.
At how this has become a market. This has become how to make a buck.
Mm.
And I didn't go into it, but it draws us to Psalm 69, which is worth, you know, reading later, and it will come up again in John's Gospel. Jesus has this zeal.
Zeal, yeah.
Like a yeah. King of David.
Yep.
Sorry, I just got sidetracked. Because another phrase in Ephesians is, "In your anger, do not sin." So there's righteous anger without sinning. We shouldn't just go anger, sin. It's possible to have righteous anger. Jesus has this righteous anger here over what's happening in his Father's house. Deb? I think Deb's got a question, Jeff.
Can I make a comment and a question?
Yes.
I've been trying to listen to the Gospel of John while I've been doing long runs.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm struck by how often you just see the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders just made complete fools. Like, it just seems, from where we stand, it seems so obvious who Jesus is, and they just refuse. They just flat out refuse to believe every time. But then I do also wonder, and I say this for myself and whether it applies to others as well, as someone who's grown up in a conservative Christian family, I have this idea of how Christianity should go, and I sometimes wonder if I would fall into the same trap if Jesus were to be here now. Like, I look at the Pharisees and say, oh, you know, you're holding tight to all these things that don't really matter. And I sometimes feel that I could be in danger of doing that as well. Mm. So that's just a sort of a comment in general that I think comes up a lot in John. And my other question was, which I don't think is, I think it's a minor question and it's not really where you've taken the passage, but I just wanted to ask it anyway. Do you think this passage gives any insight into how we as Christians should relate to alcohol? Or is it just not about that at all?
Yeah, Jesus makes a huge amount. Some people pin everything on this passage. So this is the green light to alcohol, this one. I mean, I personally think you've missed a lot if you think this is the only passage that speaks to it. It's wine, it's associated with celebration and joy, part of God's good creation that we can embrace and be thankful for. And yet, we live as people who, as we've done before, you know, we're broken, we're not whole, and so sadly, alcohol can be a great danger for some people. So I think it's part of God's good creation, but my ability to receive that good can be also, it can just be mucked up by the struggles I have. And, you know, you should just compare it to sex, really. Like, sex, this great gift that God gives, can it be misused? Absolutely, absolutely. Alcohol too. I think it's just, that's how it fits. I think, just thinking more broadly, I think the Bible speaks about alcohol positively, something to associate with celebration and God's good gifts, and yet we must receive this wisely as people who are broken. And we might make all sorts of changes to how we might use and offer alcohol in our homes because of that knowledge of who we are. Yeah. Thanks for your comment about the change, because I think as Christians, we've got to not assume that our Christian culture that we've inherited is actually what Jesus is on about. And so when I say he changes everything, I think it means he changes everything. And we've got to look at things in light of Jesus. Everything comes under scrutiny. Thanks, everybody. I think we're going to sing again.
Please take a seat. That song was written 1,300 years ago in Ireland. It's good to see it catching on here too. And yet, wonderful to be reminded, isn't it, of just the longevity of God's faithfulness. Yeah, we've all experienced that. The Irish church of 1,300 years ago experienced that. Jews in the first century saw it firsthand as Jesus revealed his glory. And all the way back to that ancient song of Israel that we started with this morning, Psalm 103. which I'll read again now, in light of what we've been thinking about, and just now invested with so much more meaning in light of who Jesus was and what he did. But those words that Samuel read for us, I'll read for us again, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Amen.